So one of the most dearest, I guess you would say, most important documents as it pertains to us as a country, as the United States of America, is the Declaration of Independence, right? Sorry, Ian. I mean, you know, at the time and when we threw off the oppression of the British Empire, and I know we're going to get, you know, talks later. But within this document, it talks about how we have certain rights. Bring up the picture there, RJ. And I'm going to read from you, and I want you guys to complete this sentence. I think you should have no trouble with that. It says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." As human beings created by a sovereign God, the framers of the Declaration said that we have these rights that are just inherent to us. They cannot be taken away. And in such time as they are tried to be taken away from us, that's when change must start. And that's the overarching theme of the Declaration. But it says we have these rights: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, I think if we take a step back from this and we look at our culture as a whole today, we can see it's most evident that we have, in fact, made the pursuit of happiness one of our highest aims and one of our highest goals. And I don't think it's in the same manner that the framers of the Declaration had in mind. But if you look at it, we look at our culture today, and someone spoke this truth to me many, many years ago, and it's so weighty and so true. He said, if you'd like to get a good idea where a person's heart is, take a look at their checkbook. If you want to get an idea of where someone's heart, their affections, and the things that consume them lie, look at their checkbook. So I came up with some statistics here. It blew me away. If we take a look at the top 100, now I have no idea how many movies were made in 2015, hundreds I would assume, but if you look at just the top 100 ranked box office hits of 2015, they brought in $9 billion. Just the top 100 box office hits of 2015. And you would say, well, that's an incredible number. It is. That's a $1 billion. But if you look at the entire entertainment sector worldwide, that includes movies, magazines, music, anything recorded, printed, things like that, the entire genre, the entertainment sector, in 2014, they brought in over $546 billion. 2014, revenue from smartphones. Who has a smartphone? I think everyone is kind of up to speed right now. Mary McGlannon finally posted, hey, I'm in the new world, you know. 2014, which 2015 probably shattered this. 2014, revenue of smartphone sales, $300 billion worldwide. Alcoholic beverage sales in 2014, and this is just the United States by itself, $211 billion. If you bring in Scotland and Ireland, that probably quadruples. The National Football League. National Football League, the NFL. How many people like football? Yes. I used to until this year. The NFL, on average, their revenue is $13 billion a year. Major League Baseball average, $9 billion a year. Pornography, the pornography industry, on average, $97 billion. you want to get an idea of where someone's heart lies, look at their checkbook. And I think this is a pretty telling sign. This one statistic said that nearly 6% of the average American's expenditures, what you spend your money for, you have income and expenditures, nearly 6% of their expenditures are on entertainment. Now, I think that number is extremely low because they're probably figuring going out to the movies, renting movies, doing this, that, or the other. Jessica's smiling because she spends that in, you know, like a day. But I think that's low because this pursuit of happiness that we have, it doesn't just entail going to the movies. It is our entire lifestyle. So if we want to have entertainment in our homes, we have to have a really nice TV, right? You can't watch theater quality stuff on a 13-inch TV. You have to have the biggest and the greatest. And you better have a Blu-ray player. And if you got a Blu-ray player, man, you've got to have surround sound, right? And then it goes to our clothing. We can't just have things to keep us warm. We have to have the best things. Our cars, we can't just have something that gets us from point A to point B. We need to have... As a culture, we can't have something that just meets our needs. It has to be extravagant, right? And if the thing gets a little ding on the fender, it's time to upgrade, right? Our homes, we can't just have a shelter over our head that provides protection from the elements and heat and a place to lay our heads. Man, we have to have luxury as a culture. So 6% might be what you put out at Redbox or going to the movie theater, but as a whole, I think we can see that our pursuit of happiness is so much greater and so much misaligned. So the Friday before, when we had the Centerville Christmas Parade, we were going around following the big red wagon. We were handing out candy canes and cards. And on these cards, there was a little message that said, "What is the greatest gift?" Thank you, Aaron, for writing that song. What is the greatest gift? And on there was a brief message about that, and it invited them to come to our website and check out what was there. And it was a gospel message. But the theme of the message that they found there was this. Every year, everyone clamors after this latest, greatest, this fad, most popular gift of the year. And every year there seems to be something new. To be honest, I have no idea what it is this year. I mean, I remember way back when it was like Tickle Me Elmo. You could never find it anywhere. And if you did, it was on eBay for like 1,000 times more than what it was worth. People spending thousands of dollars on an Elmo doll. So what is the big thing this year? Xbox One. I kind of thought it was going that direction. Xbox One. I didn't know if it was Xbox One, PlayStation 4. Yeah, PlayStation. We've got the divide happening here. So we've got this clamoring for the biggest gift of the year. And what happens is, and we mentioned this a couple weeks ago, if Amber really, really, really wants an Xbox One, and she gets it, man, she's going to be happy, right? You are going to be so happy for a little while, until you turn on the TV and say, well, now there's an expansion pack, baby. You've got to have this expansion pack. Or you get the red circle of death or whatever it is with Xboxes, and the thing breaks. Or, God forbid, one of your best friends gets something that's better. And our pursuit of happiness just kicks back into high gear. And because we have to feel the need to keep up with the Joneses, it is just a cyclic thing. We get what we think we want. But when we get it, it just brings dismay. And it just starts this thing all over again. Church, happiness is so fickle. It's so fickle because it's contingent on so many minute little circumstances and criteria that are so easily upset. Man, I got this Xbox One. It's great. But man, it looks like crap on my TV. I need a bigger TV. And it just starts down this road, and you just keep going further and further down that road. And when those criteria aren't met, it instantly dissolves that happiness. And in its place, you find unrest and covetousness and jealousy. And that just steals away any manner of contentment that we may have had. Church, I submit to you that the reason that happiness is so fleeting is because we place our expectations for it and we base our happiness on fleeting things. Things that were never, ever meant to satisfy, on things that will always wither and fade and rust and decay, and on things that at the end of time, on that last day, will be burned away like chaff. So I believe today, as we are here in the season of Advent, that God is calling us to examine our pursuits. The framers of the Declaration said, this is an inalienable right. Don't even try to take this away from us. But I believe God is calling us to examine our pursuits, to honestly look at what we're striving after, and ultimately to learn to understand the difference between happiness and steadfast, constant joy. So our text this morning from 1 Peter is coming from 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to read the first five verses together. It says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Father, reveal yourself to us through your word this morning, Lord. Thank you for freely giving it to us, God. In Jesus' name, amen. So up until this point, Peter has been laying out the example and the pattern for believers to follow in regards to unjust, unfair suffering. And in the last few verses we looked at over the last couple weeks, he actually revealed to us the ultimate example, that being Jesus Christ, who came and suffered and died, the only righteous one for the unrighteous. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Peter shows us that by Christ's example of humility and perseverance in the midst of suffering, that great blessing and hope and peace can be ours if in those times we will take up the mantle and suffer for the sake of righteousness like Christ did. And in these verses today, we're also going to see him show us that in order to live out our time here in the flesh in a manner that honors Christ's sacrifice, we must assess and reassess what it is that we are pursuing. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And we see here where we're to consider how it was that Christ suffered. His response to unfair and unjust treatment. And as we're considering that, at the same time, we should consider his motivation to do it. Why did Christ come? Why did Christ come and suffer? Why did he endure everything that he did? The taunts and the mocking, the whips and the thorns, the nails and the cross. Why did he endure that? Let's look at Hebrews 12. I think we'll get an answer. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The writer of Hebrews says it was for the joy, because of the joy that was set before him, that he endured all of that. What was that joy that was set before him? I believe his joy was in seeing the will of the Father carried out. That his joy was in the hope that awaited him just on the other side of the cross. And I believe that his joy was in ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. And his joy was in ultimately seeing the purposes behind all of this suffering realized. So why did God send him? Why did he have to come? Hebrews 2:10 says that he came to bring salvation to many sons of glory. And we read a few weeks back that he says, Christ also suffered for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. That was the joy in knowing that though he had to suffer for a small time, that through that suffering, he might bring us to God and see the plan of redemption fulfilled. He saw past the suffering, and he saw you and I restored to the place of perfect fellowship with the Father, and he took joy in it. And in the same way that Jesus saw beyond the immediate suffering to find the fulfillment of God's plans and God's purposes, so should we whenever we encounter suffering. And here's what Peter says: arm yourselves with this mindset. Arm yourselves. What kind of language is that? What kind of language is that, good soldiers of Jesus Christ? Arm yourselves. He's speaking in military terms. He's saying, arm yourselves. This is a weapon to be used. Arm yourself. This isn't even a defense. This is an offense. Arm yourselves, because hopelessness and lack of peace and lack of contentment are some of the enemy's greatest battle tactics. And the greatest weapon against it is to be of the same mindset as the one who has already overcome every ploy of that enemy. So arm yourself with that same mindset. And he says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, Peter's not saying here that if you've come to Christ, if you've surrendered your life to him, you've accepted him as Lord and Savior, that you'll never sin again. That's not what he's saying. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That doesn't mean that you're never, ever going to do something dumb. I wish that was true. But what he's saying here is you have liberty from that sin. No longer are you under the dominion of that sin. You are no longer enslaved to it. And he says, he begins this process of shepherding us from our previous pursuits to a new pursuit. And he says, no longer for human passions, human desires, human pursuits, but instead what? The will of God. The will of God. As I was going through this, I'm trying to find scriptural examples of people who are pursuing happiness. One came to mind right away. I want you guys to, with me, consider King Solomon. King Solomon. He had everything. Everything and anything that any human being could ever desire at his beck and call. If he wanted it, he snapped his fingers and basically he had it. More wealth, more wisdom, you name it, he had more of it than anyone. And in Ecclesiastes, you see Solomon kind of set out on this almost like a quest, like an experiment or a test to see if he could get the very best of everything out of life. Because though he had anything and everything he wanted, what he observed was, yes, I've got everything, but in everything I keep finding nothing. I can have anything I want, and it makes me happy for a little bit, but then after a while, it's just vanity. It's worthless, and no matter how hard I try, it just keeps coming up that way. So I'm going to use everything I've got, my resources, my wisdom, my money, the labor of my hands, to see if I can some way find better, to get the very best out of life. And this is what he says in Ecclesiastes 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of men to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep it from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. And then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Solomon had a pursuit of happiness, and he had endless resources to make those things happen, and he did it. And at the end of that time, he looked at it and said, I've got nothing. I'm right back where I was. It's useless. It's vanity. And though in those times, as he was going through this quest, he probably had times of happiness. He laid hold of these things, and I'm sure his heart delighted in those things. But it quickly vanished. And he was there again, frustrated, and he said it was all vanity, like striving after the wind. Go outside on a windy day and see how much wind you can catch in your hands. And yes, you can clasp your hands around it and say, ha, I got some. Let me take a look at it. Where is it? It's gone. It's nothing. Now, on the other side of this, let's take a look at what Solomon's father had to say about this, King David in Psalm 16. He said, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their name on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or your Holy One to see corruption. A little messianic prophecy in there. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We look around, and I gave you statistics, and you probably didn't need the statistics to know this, but the world is running hard after. They are pursuing diligence, happiness, using every resource and every means. And all they're going to find is emptiness, and it's going to vaporize. And David said there in verse 4, the sorrow of those who run after another god shall multiply. Do we not see people worshiping at the altar of materialism? And this pursuit of happiness has been set up before us as a god that we should bow down to. You don't think that peer pressure exists outside of high school. You obviously never leave your front door. It's very real. And we see these people, and David said, their sorrows will multiply. Look at people who are the most wealthy that you know. Some of them are the most miserable. Because though they have everything that they think they need, it's nothing in the end. But David says, I don't go for that. I don't look for that and pursue that. I have set the Lord always before me. And he says, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Man, I might be drawing too much of a conclusion or building too long of a bridge here, but we just read Hebrews 12:2 that said, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated where? At the right hand of the Father. And he says, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Church, where should our joy come from? From Christ himself. So I submit that the entirety of Scripture is bearing to us that if we desire to have more than just a passing emotion of happiness, if we desire to have true and sustaining, lasting and biblical joy, we cannot look for it in the same places we looked for it before, because all we're going to find is emptiness and vapor. And God has made it that way. God has designed it that way. Look what Solomon says just a few verses later. He says, every way I turned, every resource I expended, it just kept coming back to me empty. Look what he says. And this also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. You're not going to find it apart from Him. And that's how God designed it. Lisa in the SEF Weekly that went out this morning posted a quote from John Piper in one of his books. Go ahead and put that up, RJ. This is what Piper says in the book, The Dawning of Indestructible Joy. And this is what God does again and again. He may be doing it for you in this Advent season, graciously and tenderly frustrating you with life that is not centered on Christ and filling you with longings and desires that can't find their satisfaction in what this world offers, but only in the God-man. What a Christmas gift that might be. Let all your frustrations with this world throw you onto the Word of God. It will become sweet, like walking into paradise. Man, God has made it this way that we will not find satisfaction anywhere else but in Him. So, church, we have to take the stance that we will no longer seek pleasure and happiness in the places we did before we gave ourselves to Christ. Because the only place that true godly joy can be found is in His presence, and it comes from Him alone. But what about this pursuit of happiness that's an unalienable right? Happiness, church, is just an emotion. It's just an emotion. While joy is a state of being, and it's even hard to describe it in that way, it's truly a byproduct of living in the Spirit. It is a fruit of the Spirit and something that those who haven't surrendered their lives to Christ, something that those who have not been filled with the presence of His Spirit, they cannot and will not know it. But that doesn't mean that the longing is not there for them. They desire it, and it causes them to chase after the wind where it can only be satisfied in Christ. We as believers, we as the redeemed, therefore have hope in the completed work of Christ on that cross. And we have peace with God because of that completed work. And by His flesh and blood, we now have peace with God, all accounts reconciled. And when we consider these unshakable, unwavering truths, how can you help but rejoice? How can you help but rejoice? We don't have fleeting happiness, but we have everlasting, overwhelming, unspeakable joy. And as David said in that psalm, we set the Lord ever before us. He is now our pursuit, and namely seeking to honor Him, to see His will done. And that's what Peter says here. He says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer after human passions, but for the will of God. We set the Lord ever before us in our craving and our desire. Our heart's cry is, Lord, let Your will be done. And we agree with Solomon that everything else is vanity, that the only place that true contentment and true enjoyment comes is from God Himself. And we cast aside our fruitless, misguided pursuits from our time before Christ, and we refocus them on Him, on His Word, on His will, and we seek to find fullness of joy in His presence. verse 11 of Psalm 16, David said, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is why right now in this Advent season we can find and we can dwell upon great joy, because it's in His presence that there is fullness of joy. And we come together now to celebrate and rejoice the fact that He came to us. His presence isn't just some lofty notion or something we believe may have happened. He literally came down from heaven to us. He became our Emmanuel, God with us. He was with us. And in His presence, there is fullness of joy. The angel said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." So Christ came to us. He brought joy to us. And not only did He bring it then, but He promised that it is everlasting. Just before He was going to leave the disciples, He gives them the Great Commission. And in Matthew 28:20, He says, "And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." We have an everlasting joy in Him. So it's in His presence. And because of His presence, and now looking forward to an eternity face to face with Him in His presence, church, that we have joy. And since our joy is rooted in Christ and no longer in the things of the world, we must stop pursuing fulfillment and happiness in the things of the world. Peter says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." Peter is saying, you've been there, you've done that, and you know full well, now that you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you know full well that none of the rest of that stuff will ever, ever satisfy. It's done. It's finished. Stop pursuing those things, because all you're doing is chasing the wind. So this Advent season, when we recognize and celebrate the coming of our King, may we not look to the world or the things of the world to satisfy, to bring us joy. But let us pursue it in the only place it can be found, in Him and in His presence. And as we do, remember the words of Christ in John 15. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." You can do nothing. The same way that life and nourishment comes through the vine to the branches and leaves and fruit on a grapevine. We can do nothing apart from Christ, and we can never know His joy apart from Him. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. You can have fleeting happiness all day long, all life long. But if you want true, sustained, biblical joy, there is only one place it can be found. And that is in the abiding in him, receiving it from him, the fullness of it in his presence. Our joy, church, unlike our happiness, has no contingencies. It's based on the all-satisfying person and work of Jesus Christ. And because of his steadfast love and his compassion, we will find no end to the supply of joy. And it's when we come to that place of recognizing that and exalting in that, that we will see our pursuit of happiness changed into an abiding in him and with him, and our joy will be full. We no longer seek to base our outlooks on circumstances, but rather we agree with Paul. In Philippians, he said this, Philippians 4:13, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Say, well, what does contentment have to do with joy? It has everything to do with joy, because contentment is not incumbent on your circumstances the same way that joy is not. So Paul says, I found in whatever situation that I can be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul abided in Christ, in his word, and in his love. And because of that, his circumstances didn't change who he was or who God was or his outlook on life. He was content because his source was Jesus Christ. And in any situation, the secret to his contentment was, I can do anything through Christ because that's where my sustenance comes from. That is where the true power comes from. And I can have joy in the midst of all of these things. So we have contentment not based on temporal things, but we have joy and satisfaction in Christ, from whom all blessings flow. So we come to this time of Advent when we recognize the hope that we have in Christ Jesus because of the completed work on the cross. The hope that is living and sure, unshakable, because he rose from the dead and he is now, in fact, at the right hand of the Father. And we have the unshakable promise that one day we will be with him. So we have hope. And we have peace because he is our peace. And through his body and his blood, he has made peace with God. So we have hope and we have peace. And when we consider these things, when we recognize that our happiness and our pursuit of it is not what's important, it is finding our satisfaction and our contentment in God alone. And when we do that, church, we can have joy. And when we abide in him and he in us, when we realize that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, and in his presence there is fullness of joy, it can be ours. we stop looking to the world to fulfill the hole in us that can never be satisfied by anything less than Jesus Christ. So this Advent season, look to Him. Have the Lord ever set before you as your source of joy. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, I thank You. I thank You that You came to us. Father, we were lost in darkness, no hope and no God, completely cut off. And regardless of our resources or our resourcefulness, God, we could never find satisfaction in the things of the world. God, I thank You that You have promised us that in Your presence there is fullness of joy, and You took the initiative to come to us, to bring Your presence to us. Father, we praise You, our Emmanuel. Father, I pray for those who despair today because they've been looking in the wrong places. God, refocus their hearts and their pursuits onto the one true living God, the source of our only hope. God, that they would have a bad taste in their mouth for the things of the world, that they would see and recognize the vanity of accomplishing things that would bring stature or luxury, God, but that we would humble ourselves before You, that we would seek to abide in You. And that when we do, Lord, we will come face to face with unspeakable joy. Father, I pray that the joy of the Lord will be our strength today. God, that in our weakness, Your power is made perfect. Lord, fill us today by Your power, by Your strength. Overwhelm us with Your joy, God. Father, thank You for coming down that You might bring me to God. Father, thank You that You are coming again to gather us all together to stand forevermore in Your presence. God, and in that notion, we rejoice. We rejoice, Lord. Thank You. Thank You. And it's through Christ Jesus we pray.